Well, just a sampling of a few news stories just from the previous couple of days here reflects a lot about what we began to speak about last week. Remember just reading the other day the account of a 16-year-old in Scranton, near Scranton, Pennsylvania, who shot and killed a 47-year-old cab driver because, he said, and he put this in his police report after he was arrested for murdering this cab driver, that he felt he was ripping him off because he was taking a longer route than he had suggested. Gunned him down. Just here in Sanford the other day, a man was arrested, domestic violence issue. He was beating his girlfriend up, beating her senseless, choking the life out of her. Thankfully, the police arrived in time, intercepted, but ended up putting her in the hospital. And yesterday, we read tragically the 22-year-old gunman who went on a killing spree in Isla Vista, California, just gunning down folks in that college town for retribution, because evidently he was not the ladies' man, right? But went on a killing spree, killing seven, stabbing to death his three housemates, and then injuring another dozen or so more folks. That, I think, is a picture of emotions gone wild. I mean, emotions gone amok, right? Run amok. Now, I'm not saying any of us are at that stage and at that point, but I think it demonstrates this reality that if we go too far off the deep end in allowing our emotions to overwhelm and control our lives, there are sometimes devastating outcomes to that reality. And we began to look at this last week, this aching reality that many Christians, I'm speaking to people who acknowledge and trust in Christ, but many Christians have a hard time getting a grip on their emotions, have an extremely difficult and challenging time controlling this aspect and this area of their lives. And many times when we live out of these out-of-control emotions, we do so in less than God-glorifying and God-honoring ways, and certainly ways that are not healthy for us. We made this statement last week, which, you know, a few folks were like, ooh, that one hurt, but we said that we cannot consider ourselves, it's not possible to consider a Christian, we cannot consider ourselves spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature in our life. Nobody's taken me to task on that, because I think we understand that our emotional life, the whole of our life, everything we do impacts and affects our spiritual life. The spiritual realities we claim that we say make us mature, but at the same time or simultaneously remaining immature in an area of our emotional life, does not mean that we are mature in the things that we think that we are, and we don't want to be deceived by that either. Last week we looked at three misconceptions about emotions. I'm not going to cover all those, but it'll be on the recording. And I gave three instructions about the heart, you know. And the heart is just Bible language for the mind, our intellect, our will, which God has given us, and our emotions, right? This aspect, this area of our life that we live out of at times there, that God has given us, but it's an area that God wants to grow us up in. And that's what we talked about last week and kind of where we finished off. And we worked through repenting of either hypocrisy, being deceived into thinking we're mature when we really aren't, but also not being hopeless, knowing that God can and does and is able to see us through this and bring us to the place that He wants us to, emotional life and health and that abundant life that He promised us for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's turn to John, the second chapter there. That's where we're going to pick up today. In this gospel account, this gospel story of John, given here of the life and teachings of Jesus, but there's this remarkable story that we find here of something that Jesus did. John, the second chapter, beginning in verse 13, let's read that. If you don't have a Bible, you'll see that on screen here. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That was the customary thing to do. He was taking his disciples up to celebrate the Passover. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, they were supposed to be there. Okay, that's not unusual. It'd be unusual if we had those items here. Not unusual for the temple there, right? And making this, but this is where it gets weird. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is the word of the Lord. This is one of those stories that I really get excited about. I don't know about when you read it, but it's definitely one of my all-time favorite stories of Jesus. And it's the kind of story that reminds us that Jesus is not, sometimes as he's portrayed, as a weak, mild-mannered, passive-aggressive type, hippie-like Jesus with a bathrobe and flip-flops, you know, strolling around the Galilean countryside. That's not the Jesus we find here. In fact, what we find here is the kind of guy that most guys like, right? Tough, a fearless individual, a man of courage in terms of the things that he was engaging in and doing in that moment. I mean, where else in the scriptures do you see Jesus pull out some Brazilian jiu-jitsu moves here? All right, this is mixed martial arts Jesus. This is what's happening here. Flipping tables over, right? Fashioning weapons out of whatever he finds available, right? He makes a whip and starts snapping that whip, you know, Indiana Jones style, driving out the money changers. That's pretty cool. And I'm not going to get into why all of that happened. It's not the point of this moment today. And then he takes the money that these money changers were exacting these heavy fees on the people of God. And he takes the money and pours it out on the floor. And you can imagine the pandemonium in that moment, right? As people were diving for the money, right? Diving for these coins. Imagine if you go to Vegas to one of the casinos. Don't recommend it, but if you did. And somebody just takes all the coins after winning them in a slot machine or something, takes all that and throws it out into the middle of the floor. What do you think would happen? You think people would just sit, "Oh, that's cool. It's raining money," you know? It'd be crazy, right? A stampede. That's kind of the scene here that's happening. Something that intense is taking place in this moment. But here's what I want you to see, because it's one of those stories that demonstrate this reality time and time again. That the Bible portrays Jesus as having these intense, raw, real emotional experiences. And we see that played out through many of the gospel stories. And I like that. And you should like that too, because we can identify with this kind of Jesus. I mean, haven't you gotten to the point where you've gotten angry and upset about an injustice, right? And you maybe haven't reacted this way or done something like that, right? Somebody ripping you off and you go all nuts and start taking chairs. That's not what I'm telling you to do, but you've gotten worked up about something that has gotten you worked up this way. Maybe an injustice or something that someone has done to you undeservedly. And there's some other examples of Jesus' emotions. I'm going to go through them quickly. You'll see those references in your handout. You can go through them at your time. But look at these other emotions expressed by our Lord Jesus. In John 11:35, it says that Jesus wept over the loss of a close friend. I mean, here's a man who, in one hand, with his emotions, are flipping over tables in righteous indignation. In another moment, we find him weeping over the loss of a loved one. We can identify with that, right? Many of you here have wept over the loss of a loved one, someone dear to you and close to you. And in those moments, you find yourself inconsolable. But here we find Jesus just weeping and overcome with grief in the moment over his friend Lazarus. In Matthew 8:10, we find that Jesus says here, Jesus is astonished. He's marveling at the faith of the centurion who comes to him and says, "Listen, Jesus, please heal my servant." "Well, where is he?" "Well, I left him at home, but just say your word and he can be healed." And Jesus says he marvels. He's astonished is what that word means there. He's just kind of surprised at the faith of this person here. In Mark 10:14, it says Jesus became indignant with his disciples. He became angry when his disciples were pushing away the little kids that were being brought so that Jesus could touch them and bless them. It says he became angry. That's a pretty strong emotion because it's one you and I do our best to stay away from, right? We think of anger as just being just a wicked sin, right? But it says Jesus became indignant in that moment. Has someone done something to you or someone close to you that really ticked you off where you've become indignant? Mark 1:41, it says Jesus was moved with compassion. And in other verses, moved with pity to heal the blind, the lepers. He raised the dead, taking compassion on the widows because her son was dead. It says Jesus was moved with compassion. It's an emotion many of us have experienced, you know, when we've seen the plight of someone, we say, we can help, we can do something, and we're moved to action. In Matthew 26:37, it says, Jesus was sorrowful and troubled in his heart because he knew what was about to take place. The scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night Jesus was betrayed and he was arrested, is probably one of the most poignant stories that reflect the emotion, the real, raw, intense emotion that Jesus was experiencing, being weighed down with the burden of what was about to happen, taking upon himself the sins of the world, to be tortured, to be flogged, to be crucified. In that moment, we see just these raw emotions, these raw human emotions, this anguish of soul for what was to come. And I don't think any of us can say we have felt that kind of burden, but I know many of us here have felt that kind of anguish of soul over something that's happened, a tragedy, a circumstance, a situation, a decision that one has to make, something that just weighs so heavy upon you. This is something Jesus was doing. In fact, you see that Jesus, throughout the gospel of stories, expresses the full range, I mean the whole gamut, of human emotions. The Bible doesn't hide that reality either. The reality is that in John 1:14, it tells us the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word who was God, was with God, who was from the beginning, who made all things, came, stepped into humanity, setting aside his divine privileges to walk this life out here. He came in the flesh, fully human. When you think about that, God at any moment could have come in his full divinity to accomplish salvation for humanity if that was in his plan, but he chose not to. He chose to subject himself to the full orbed reality of what it means to be human. Not subjecting himself, he could have just walked out in his divinity and not subject himself to the misery, to the pain, to the hurt, to the suffering of humanity, but that's not what he did. He came so he could identify fully with the human condition and weakness. Hebrews 4:15, you can put that on screen here. This is the reality of what it talks about in terms of Jesus being our mediator, right? Jesus being the one, our high priest, the one who came to give his life as a sacrifice, as a ransom for many. In Hebrews it says, "For we do not have a high priest," referring to Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." That's a powerful passage, but two things I want you to take away from what we see there that's relevant for us today. The first is this, is that we have a Savior, Jesus, who can fully identify with our emotions, fully identify with our weaknesses, fully identify with our pain, our suffering, and our temptations. The full range of them, all of them, Jesus can identify with them. Everything that you and I are tempted with in every area of our personal life, and then some, Jesus was tempted in like manner. And nobody else can say that. Nobody else can make that claim. But it says that Jesus was tempted in every way that you and I could possibly go through. And the second is this, is in that reality of his identifying with us and being exposed to all of that in the human condition, Jesus remained sinless. Jesus remained sinless in how he reacted to those things and how he expressed his emotions. He was fully perfect in the display of his emotions. And that's hard for us to grasp when we think about some of those things we just walked through of what he did, in anger in what he did, and some of the things that he said that were really scathing, biting remarks to the religious rulers of his day. Things that you and I would classify as kind of marginal, but it says that he was tempted in all of those things and yet was without sin. That is the difference between Jesus and us, right? Because we can't make that claim. I can tell you right now, in the full expression of most of my emotions, there's some sin involved. And you can too. I can just recall a time very recently here, and my wife can remind me of it, where I just became enraged about something, and I took my phone and slammed it against the wall. I was that worked up about it. That was not righteous indignation. It was unrighteous indignation for which I had to quickly repent of. But we go through these moments where we express our emotions because we're reacting to something, but Jesus, facing these same things, reacted in a very different way, even though he displayed emotions very similar to ours. Because when we get angry, we oftentimes sin, but Jesus did not. When someone wrongs us, we're not quick to forgive. No, we hold grudges, right? We become offended, and many times that grows into bitterness. When someone gossips about us or maligns us or says something about us that we don't like, we write them off. We distance ourselves, right? You're dead to me. That becomes our attitude. That's how we flesh out our emotions. When we feel ignored or unappreciated, we sulk and we give in to our insecurities and have ourselves just a grand old pity party, right? You ever throw one of those for yourself? Yeah, I have one, man, with balloons and just all sorts of libations and things, yeah, right? Grand old pity party, right? But not Jesus, not Jesus. Here's the important thing. You can write this in your notes. Jesus, though, having said all that, is the perfect pattern for us to follow. The perfect pattern, the model, the standard that you and I are measured against and need to live up to in these areas of our emotional life. He's the model for how we express our emotions, because Jesus responsibly experienced the full range of human emotions throughout his life. And you and I are supposed to live that way. Imperfectly, but ever maturing and growing in our emotional life to resemble Christ in all of these areas. The Bible depicts God with a vast array of emotions. I didn't have time to get all this out. We'll probably explore this later on in our series. But you can't read anything in the Bible and not see these emotive attributes ascribed to God throughout Scripture. We see him as loving, we see him as joyful, we see him as rejoicing, we see him as singing, we see him as wrathful, we see him as vengeful, we see him as angry, filled with indignation, we see him joyful on other occasions. We see this range of emotions being reflected and ascribed to God. There's portions of Scripture where God says, I hate so-and-so, the sinfulness of the people of God. And hate is something that we shelter and keep our kids from, right? That's something we want them to avoid, but one of those strongest emotions humanly possible is ascribed many times to God and expressed of how God is dealing with people. And that just kind of rocks our brain a little bit. Because nowhere in Scripture is he portrayed as this unfeeling, detached deity, aloof and away from all of humanity, right? He's not some supernatural Mr. Spock, right? That's not him. I use that reference because I just saw that movie the day before yesterday. Again, yet again, right? He's not like that, right? Just suppressing his emotions, keeping it down. It's all logic and all reason, because we see these particular emotions expressed about God. He's not frigid, he's not remote, he's not aloof, he's not distant, he's not detached. He's fully engaged. But the question for us is, are God's emotions like our emotions? Is his expression of those emotions like our expression of our emotions? Is him working those things out the same way that you and I work those things out? I'll give you the short answer. Yes and no. Yes and no. Explain. Emotions are one of those things that are called the communicable attributes of God, right? They're an attribute that God has engraved and imprinted in man when he created us. Genesis tells us that we have been created in God's image and after his likeness. Yet he remains to be God and we do not, right? We are human, he is not. He is a holy other being, yet we have been given certain attributes that reflect his character, his nature, and things about him that resemble him while we do not become him. Does that make sense? He's God, we're not. He's not like us. There are certain things about us that are reflective of our Creator. Where you and I, though, this is the departure, where you and I are subject to our emotions or controlled by our emotions, God is not subject to his emotions. Where we experience change in our mood, right? People have some great mood swings, right? Up one moment, down the next, right? Happy, skipping, singing the next, depressed and in the doldrums the next. God does not experience change like that because the Bible says that God does not change, right? He is unchangeable, right? That is one of the characteristics and attributes about God. He never changes. There is no shifting in his character where there is shifting in our character. There's no variation to his character and his expressions of emotions like they are in you and I. He is eternally consistent in the expression of what we would categorize as his emotions. Now, you need to stick with me through this because it's important to our foundation and understanding the character of God to know what's expected of us, right? And what's the reality of what you and I are supposed to be living out in this particular life. There are many who believe that when the Bible uses emotive language like that, right? God loving, God laughing, God rejoicing, God's anger, all of those things, that they're merely metaphors, right? Anthropomorphisms, there's another word there, but most of you are familiar with that kind of terminology where we ascribe human attributes to things, right? There's portions of the Bible where it says that the eyes of the Lord see. Now, does God have physical eyes? Not a trick question. No, he doesn't, right? The hand of the Lord, you know, can save, right? Does God have limbs like we do? No, he does not, right? God is spirit, the Bible tells us, right? Does not have a form like us, right? But those words are used to describe and convey truths about God. So there are many who believe that when emotive language like this is used, it's referring to the same things. Like when it says that he is angry, he's not really angry like us, many believe, but that it's just an expression of this truth that God is just. Or that God doesn't really grieve like we do. That he doesn't become sorrowful like we do over the sin of his people like the Bible says. But it's just trying to convey the truth that God is holy and we are not. Right? So there's many who believe that emotive language like that doesn't mean God has emotions. It's just to convey something about God. But I don't believe that to be true. I don't believe that's the case when you take in the whole context and counsel in the Word of God, right? Lots of debate over church history. This, we're not going to get into any of that. If you're a Bible geek, we're talking about the doctrine of divine impassibility. Look it up in your spare time. It'll put you to sleep, all right? But for us, there are some things that we need to understand when it comes to this. Because I believe the Bible clearly teaches that emotions are a complete part of the divine essence and nature of God, and that God is perfect in the expression of his emotions, where you and I, because of our fallen, sinful condition, are incapable of being that. God is not subject, and here, because this is the core of the argument, so you understand a little bit of it. that God, the teaching is this, that God is not subject to suffering, which we believe this. He's not subject to pain. He's not subject to the ebb and flow of involuntary passions like you and I are. He is eternally unchanging. Never. You and I shift, right? We respond to an emotion. That's why in one moment we can be in one state of happiness, maybe feeling great, and in the next moment something happens to us and we're in the dumpster, right? We change. He never does. He is not subject to these external forces that you and I react to. His mind and his will are fixed, and he's constant in his character. We all agree with that. The point of departure is that, well, then that means he can't have emotions, because by definition, emotions means you're going to shift and you're going to change. So again, lots of debates here, but the reality is this argument was advanced, especially during the time where there was a lot of obviously Greek influence there, and it was to contrast God from the pantheon of Greek gods here, who were extremely moody, right? Very capricious, right? In one moment loved humanity, and the next moment was sending lightning bolts to destroy, all right? So these arguments were advanced to show God is not like that. But in doing so, they made God this kind of frigid, you know, unemotional, you know, detached deity. But that's not what the Bible really reflects to us here. Here's what we need to know about God and his emotions. Whatever is expressed as an emotion about God does not happen to God in response to something. Let's say that again. Whatever is expressed as an emotion in the Bible, anytime it shows some emotive response of God, it does not happen to God in response to something. We get angry because something happens to us, right? We get depressed and we feel a certain way because something is happening to us internally, externally. These forces are being applied and we feel a certain way. But that's not the case with God. Where our emotions are passive and involuntary, they're reflexive and responsive, God's emotions are, and it's in your notes, active and deliberate. God's emotions are active and deliberate. Nothing surprises God. You and I get surprised a lot. Nothing surprises God. All of his experiences are foreknown. They are willed and chosen by him, and they are not involuntary surprises forced upon him from the outside. Nothing takes God by surprise. That's good news for us, isn't it, right? Nothing. So he's got nothing to reflexively respond to because, whoo, shocker, my people are sinning, you know? Woo, this is happening. Oh, my goodness. I'm not feeling good. I'm grieving. God does not respond that way because his actions have intention and purpose. And that's in contrast to what happens to you and I. Our feelings fluctuate. His do not. God is the sovereign initiator and instigator of his own affections and emotions. So if God is expressing an emotive, what we deem as a response in the Bible, it was already pre-planned. Nothing caught him by surprise. The experience isn't catching him off guard. So now it's like, I'm grieving. I'm sorrowful. No. God doesn't shift in his nature and his character, nor is he caught by surprise. They are never, his emotions are never uncontrolled or arbitrary like ours are. He cannot be made to feel a certain way against his will. Ever. He's the author of all displays of his divine emotions, right? That's important for us to know. That's important for us to really have as a theological mooring and anchor in our life. And thank God for that. That's why when he says he has set his eternal love upon us, guess what? That never changes. It does not change. Now, you and I, our love shifts and changes, doesn't it? Because we base love on our feeling. God does not base his love upon a feeling like we do of love. That's why when you read 1 Corinthians 13, right, the great love chapter, right, read at every wedding, that's a reality of God's love in the gospel. It's right. It's not talking about husband and wife love, marital love. That chapter is not about that, though we use it for that. And nowhere in there do you see when you feel like it, right? Love feels. You're not going to find the word feels in that passage. It's the reality of how love is expressed every time. So God, when he sets his love, it doesn't change. It's eternally consistent and constant in our life. Wherever you see the Bible speak of God's emotions, they're never passive reactions to something external to God. This is why our emotions like God? No. Our expression of our emotions are not how God expresses his emotions. God's never at the mercy of his creatures, and neither is he detached from them. When the Bible speaks about his wrath and his anger towards sin, that is very real and powerful. But equally real is this reality that his compassion for sinners is also sincere and it's inexhaustible. His eternal love for us is real. It's more powerful, more enduring than any earthly emotion that you and I call love. His love is unfailing, unwavering, eternally constant. And that fact alone should convince us that God's emotions are not like our human passions, which are fleeting and shifting and changing all the time. So here's why we need to look to Jesus as our pattern. Because when we see these elements of God, we tend to humanize God. We tend to bring him down to our level and say, he's like us. He's not like us. And you want that. You don't want a God that's like us. We're in trouble, all right? So be settled in that. But God has revealed himself through his son, Jesus, and made him for us a pattern. We see that in 1 Timothy. This isn't in your notes, just a scripture that popped into mind here. So it's going to just give me a quick second here to find it. But this is Paul speaking here and talking about this element here in chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as," listen to this, "as an example or pattern to those who were to believe for eternal life." So in his suffering, he was setting forth an example or pattern that you and I should follow. That's just one element of it. But this is why we need to look to Christ as our example and our pattern for how we are to express and live out our emotions. He walked out this earthly life just like you and I do. He willingly subjected himself to all that life had to throw at us. Think about that. Everything life tosses in our direction, bombards us with, he faced. Yet, he remained in full control of his emotions. Perfect. Sinless. Now, you and I, we're not going to walk that out. But increasingly in our life, that's the direction that God is moving us, right, in this process of sanctification in our life. When we look at the life of Jesus, what we see is a man who is deeply aware of who he was and what he was to do. There's this aspect. Last week we talked about seeing, right, using the story there of when Jesus used this unconventional method of healing the blind man. And we talked about we need to see ourselves, our condition. We have to have a full view of the gospel, not a limited view and a limited response to the gospel. But in this aspect, I want you to see this reality that Jesus was deeply aware of who he was and what God had called him to do. There was no passivity about his life. There was a life lived out of full intention and complete purpose. We find this in John 13:3, and it's speaking about Jesus, just an intuitive knowing that Jesus had over here. It says there in John 13:3, Jesus knowing, that's the key, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, and it continues to speak about how he responded in that particular moment. But it says that he knew. He knew that he had come from God. God had laid all authority into his hands. He knew his purpose. He knew what he was supposed to do. He was fully self-aware, if you will. And what that accomplished for him in walking out his humanity is that he lived and was able to break free from all of the expectations that were placed upon him by friends, by his family. There's many accounts there where his family thought he was nuts, right? This dude is off his rocker, and Mary and Joseph sent the brothers and sisters go get him. You've probably read those particular accounts that they would show up and they're like, "Oh, we came to get Jesus. It's time for dinner." And what did Jesus say? Because they asked him, he said, your brothers and sisters are outside. And he says, who's my brother and sisters? Those who do the will of the Father. Boom, stayed put, you know? They thought he was crazy. So they had expectations upon his life. His disciples had expectations upon his life. They wanted him to come and overthrow the Roman Empire, right? This has got to be the Messiah that was promised from Scripture. Not the suffering one. We want the ruling kind, right? The one who's going to be king and overthrow our oppressors. The expectations of the religious rulers and elite that he would fall into line, right? He wouldn't deviate from the status quo. All of these things, Jesus lived free of those things and with an ability to follow the plan of God for his life in this unwavering fashion. Again, Scripture portrays him with these intense emotions, yet he was able to express them in a way that was unashamed, right? This unabashed expression and freedom of emotions there that were perfect and sinless. He didn't repress his emotions. He didn't suppress his emotions. He didn't project his emotions on others like you and I do, right? Because we feel a certain way or we're insecure, we think others are like that, so we treat them a certain way or we act and respond to them in a certain way. Jesus did none of those things. He was in complete control over his emotions. So how do we get there? What does that look like even to live a life? How do even we begin to live in such a way where we're not controlled, overwhelmed by our emotions, but we're living them out in a healthy, God-glorifying way? You know, icebergs are fascinating, fascinating ice formations. We've all seen pictures of these things, you know, right, where you see a portion above the surface and there's this gigantic mass of pure ice below the surface of the water. And icebergs are fresh water that solidifies and breaks off and ends up floating out into the seawater. And because pure ice is less dense than the seawater there, it floats, but its mass is so incredible that really only about one-tenth of that iceberg is visible above the surface of the water. And we love seeing those, and they're used for metaphors for all sorts of things and leadership and all these kinds of things. But it's a powerful one, I believe, for what we're talking about today. It's a metaphor for our lives, our emotional life. See, the vast majority of who we really are lies deep beneath the surface. There's the one-tenth that's visible to all. There's the one-tenth that we are conscious about and have some awareness about. But there's this 90% of our life that is happening at this unconscious level that we don't fully understand or fully have a grasp of. But it's what's underneath that you and I need to pay careful attention to and begin to become aware of. There's so many people, and I encounter them all the time, and I've lived this way myself, who live with this distorted illusion about their life. We become so used to living out a certain way that may or may not be true. And what we end up doing is begin believing that, well, it feels right to us, so it probably is true. It's where you get people say, well, this is my ethnic background, so this is why I act this way, right? I'm Italian, so I'm going to be passionate, and I'm going to just, you know, everything's going to be loud and obnoxious sometimes, right? I'm from New York, so I have a right to be rude, you know? And we begin to live out these things that become realities, you know, but they're an illusion. And we don't recognize sometimes that not just the impact that it has on us, but the impact that it has on others relationally around us. Because those that are closest to us can usually pick out that there are some inconsistencies in our life. And they're usually quick to point out and know, rather, they don't usually point them out, but they know the defensive mechanisms, right, and tactics that and maneuvers that we employ in reaction to things. The problem is few of us have people in our life who know how to bring those things out, who can call us out on them and lovingly guide us in a direction of Christ-likeness. And in light of that, we need to figure this out then by the aid of the Holy Spirit for ourselves so that we can grow and become the kind of people that he's calling us to. You know the story of the Titanic, right? And all that happened there. It sank because it collided with that section of the submerged 90% of the iceberg, right? They thought they had gone around it, but duh, that's just 10% of it. You know, the other 90% was underneath and it took him out, right? It's what they could not see that doomed that vessel. And most people live inconsistent lives or end up shipwrecking their life because of forces and motivations of the heart that are beneath the surface of their life. Motivations that they've never fully understood or knew why they were living out of them, yet it ends up destroying them. I'll be the first to admit that I spent most of my life as a Christian unaware. Not taking the time to deeply look at my heart. Not taking the time to really understand why there was so much insecurity in my life, why I was a people pleaser, why I had a hard time saying no to people, and I would take on so many things that stressed my life out and crushed me and all of these things, or why I was fearful or I didn't act in courage in situations that I wanted to, but for some reason I couldn't express that and I couldn't live that particular thing out. Just live my life ignoring that 90% that was beneath the surface and trying to keep up the appearances of the other 10%, you know, that people saw and would pat me on the back about. But the things that were 90% were the things that were destroying my heart. What do we need to do? What do you need and I need to do? And I'm going to just begin this week and over the coming weeks, we're going to kind of unpack some diagnostic type things here to begin to help us flesh this thing out in our life. We need to look beneath the surface of our life. We need to be doing an honest assessment of what's going on inside of us. You know, in Jim Collins' book, Good to Great, about why some companies succeed and others don't, there's this one aspect of it that talks about that there needs to be brutal honesty, you know, it's spoken. Many times leaders go to their superiors and they don't tell them the full truth of what's going on in the organization. Like, I find out about things from other people, about some other folks here, that when I've asked them, they've told me everything's great, and then I come to find out things are not so great, right? Because people can't be brutally honest about how they feel or what's going on in their life. And you and all of us have encountered those kind of things in our life. But this is an area that if we really want help and we want to grow and mature in, we need to be brutally honest about what's beneath the surface. We need to be brutally honest in how we dig in there and ask the kind of questions with the aid of God's Spirit and His Word so that we can grow up in this particular area of our life. We need to do a heart check. We really need to take stock and account of what's going there. The reality is most people don't ever get to this place in their life until there's some severe pain or discomfort to bring them to this place. Because everything else is just screwed up, right? And we're here at this point. It's like the guy who never gets a hold of his emotions and doesn't get a grip of his emotions and how he's treated his spouse until she says we're done, right? And then it's like the race is on to fix my life. Well, it's too late then, right? That's usually when people start. We don't want to get there, right? We don't want to be in that place. But sometimes it takes pain or crisis to get us to that place of going, this is a discomfort I can't live with anymore. It's impacting my life. It's impacting my relationships. And, you know, I'm wondering why nobody wants to be my friend, why nobody reaches out to me, why nobody wants to hang out with me. Well, there could be a lot of things that bring that about, but we need to look beneath the surface. There's two primary components in our remaining moments here that we're going to go through here. Two heart check components that we'll begin to look at in this area of our life of seeking to live out from our emotions and dealing with that 90%. The first is this question. You need to ask yourself, and I need to ask myself, I need to develop an awareness of what I'm feeling and what I'm doing. I need to develop an awareness of what I am feeling and doing. The problem is most people think they are self-aware, and they're not. What most people are, what most Christians are self-conscious. Not self-aware. And you know what being self-conscious means, right? It means you care more about what others think about you, right? You care more about how they perceive you, real or not, real or imagined, illusionary, but you care more about that than you care about wrestling with your feelings and motivations and living out of a place of emotional health in your life. Been there, done that, right? That was my life for many years of my Christian life. I cared a lot more about what other people thought about me than what God thought about me. Because I live to please people, right? Thank God God broke me of that, you know, because it was destroying my heart. It was wrecking my heart. We don't want to be self-conscious. We want to be self-aware. Do you know why you respond with a certain emotional display when certain things happen? Have you ever taken a moment to analyze this trigger in your life? Why you respond to something the way you do when a certain circumstance, situation, or person enters the picture? Why something flares up inside of you? Like when you look down at your phone and you see this caller ID and you bristle because, you know why you want to talk to this person? Do you know why you respond the way you do? For some of us, we need a simple exercise, a simple thing to pay attention to in our life, or begin to pay attention to, and that's kind of our physical response to emotions. What begins to happen inside of us when something comes our way? Because we think we know sometimes, but we really don't, because few of us take the time to really analyze this in our own life. But what happens with you? What happens to your physical body? How does it react in certain situations? You get this knot in your stomach. There are moments you're going through something or something happens and you get a knot in your stomach. Or you get this wicked tension headache or migraine. There's chronic foot tappers, right? You ever talk to someone and they're tapping their feet like mad? I'm like, what's going on here, you know? We react to stressful things in certain ways. I mean, some people grind their teeth, right? People get sweaty palms when they're nervous, but they don't always know why they're nervous. They don't know what's going on and what's this physiological thing happening here. Or you're talking to someone and their fists are clenched. You ever talk to someone with their fists clenched, man? I'm always like in a defensive mode, like, is this guy going to take a swing at me or what, man? But sometimes people don't understand why they're responding this way. Why is their body reacting? But it's reacting to something going on inside of them. So pay attention to those kind of things. You ask yourself, what is your body telling you about what you're feeling right now? Because most of us, throughout our time, we may be relaxed in how we engage with others, but there are these moments where just our body is reacting to something, and we need to stop and go, what's going on here? What's going on? Begin to explore that. It's important. Because if you don't begin to untangle the stuff of your emotions, you'll always be wondering why you can't enter into deep, meaningful relationships with people, because this stuff impacts your relationships in a massive way, in ways you and I have. There's people in my life over the years, I'm like, man, why didn't I connect at a heart level with this person? What happened? I can tell you, for me and some of those in doing a post-op on some of these things, man, I was living out of some areas of my emotional life that were not healthy, and that person said, this isn't somebody I want to do life with. Okay. They impact others. The ultimate goal for all of this is to allow the gospel to transform us, all of us, that 10% above and that 90% below. All right. So that's the first component to that heart check. And the second is this: need to ask yourself the why question. The why question. See, Jesus was a master at this. In that story of when he approaches the woman at the well, right? She was talking about some superficial stuff. Jesus immediately kind of goes for the jugular, right? He goes for the heart. He drills down to that 90% beneath the surface that she didn't want to deal with. Why are you at the well at midday? You know, what's that all about? What are you ashamed of, right? Why do you go from man to man? Why are you jumping from husband to husband? What are you trying to fill? What void are you trying to fill in your heart and life? And she tries to shift the question, but he redirects it back. He's hitting at the heart. See, once you and I become aware of these things happening in our life, what we're doing and what we're feeling in a given moment, we need to ask, why? Why is that happening? Questions like this: why am I avoiding a certain person, right? When a certain person comes in the room, I'm going in the opposite direction. I've seen that interaction right here from some folks. I've done this, and so have you, right? That person walks in, and we're walking out, you know? Why do I get a knot in my stomach when a certain person calls me? Why am I always late for meetings? Why do I avoid confronting difficult people in my life? Okay? Do I fear being rejected? Is that an issue? Why am I trying so hard to succeed in something? Is it because I'm trying to prove my worth or my value, or am I just trying to be a good steward? This strikes at the heart of motivations, right? Why do I overeat when I'm stressed out? What's going on there, right? What's going on in the heart? Why can't I ever say no when someone asks me to do something? Is it because I'm a people pleaser or I'm just a servant at heart? What's the deal there? Questions like that begin to explore the heart motivations, right? Because that's what's below the surface. That's the 90% below the surface of our life that we need to wrestle with and we need to tackle and we need to begin to become aware of and recognize and ask these questions, because that's the only thing that's going to bring about the brutal honesty and the truth we need so that we can change. The power is there for us to change. It's available to us in the gospel. It's available to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. But it needs to be brought to the surface. It needs to be brought to light so you and I can deal with it. It takes courage to ask yourself what you're feeling in a particular situation. I'll be honest with you, it's painful at times. Because I don't like the answer. I don't really like why I'm responding this way. And I don't want to deal with it. Because it's ugly and it's dark and it doesn't reflect God's character and nature, and I like people to think I'm spiritual. So it takes courage to drill down and deep into this stuff, especially when it's things that we label as negative emotions, right? The anger, the shame, the rage, bitterness, hate, grief, jealousy, fear, depression, loneliness, all of those things. What's going on? Wouldn't you like to know what's going on? Wouldn't you like to know why things are manifesting that way? And then how do we begin to see our way out of that? Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the purpose of a man's heart, you can just jot this down, is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out, right? Purpose of a man's heart, the motivations of a man's heart, the things that are in there are like deep waters, but only a man of understanding, a woman of understanding, can draw that forth. That's what we're trying to do with all this. Draw those things out that are beneath the surface, the 90%, the things that we're unconsciously doing and unconsciously acting out, being brought to the light of the gospel, brought to the light of God, brought to the light of grace, so that we can experience healing and transformation in our heart. So the main question, if you remember nothing else, I want you to begin to ask this of your life. As you begin to explore this and seek this out by God's grace, is what is going on? What's going on? Get used to just asking that question when you're feeling something. What's going on? What's going on in my life that Jesus Christ is trying to change in my life? What's going on? You might begin to feel a little uneasy about walking through these particular things and probing the depths of your heart. It's uncomfortable. Again, most people live their life unaware. And they just keep going, just like on cruise control in their life, to shipwreck, to destruction, inconsistent patterns of living, lots of ups and downs, and not very much emotional health and maturity in their life. But we do and embark on this journey with some understanding, and it's this, it's found in the gospel for us. See, it's God's very emotional love for me. It's God's very emotional and passionate love for you and me. And his desire to conform us to the image of Christ, and his desire to bring healing and maturity in our life, that's the motivation for us walking out this particular journey and allowing him to heal the deepest parts of our hearts and to bring us to maturity in him. God's given us the gospel as this safe environment to look beneath the surface. You know, few of us, you know, would walk a tightrope at great heights, right? I've never done that. I have terrible balance. Some of you might be wonderful at this. But if my life depended on crossing a tightrope with no safety net over a 100-foot chasm, I'm dead, right? Most of us would be as well. Now, there was this giant spongy safety net, right, with some hydraulics and things that would cushion my fall if I missed. I probably would attempt it, and so would you, right? Especially if money was involved. See, the gospel's like that. This gospel's a safety net. See, God's not asking us to embark on something that He's not made a provision for already in the good news and grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel's our safety net where we can safely begin this journey of allowing God to heal this stuff, this junk, this hurt, this pain, all of these emotions that are beneath the surface of our life that continue to just smack us up and down and we don't know why it's happening, but God's already made provision for it there. See, here's the beauty. God already knows what's in that 90%. You and I don't. He already knows what's there, and He doesn't love us any less. Isn't that awesome? He knows the darkness. He knows the ugliness. He knows the hurt. He knows the pain, and it doesn't change one thing about how much He loves us if we're in Christ. Not a single thing. Not one. I don't have to prove how valuable I am to Him. I don't have to prove how worth it I am for Him to undergo this. He's already seen that because I'm in Christ. You're in Christ. Because Jesus is valuable, you are valuable. Because Jesus is loved and accepted, you and I are loved and accepted in Him. I don't have to be right all the time. This is a freeing thing. Let me tell you. This is one of the greatest freedoms I've encountered in the gospel is I don't have to be right. I don't have to prove I'm right. No, Jesus has already proven that for you and for me. I can be vulnerable and be myself even if others don't accept me. Why? Because God sees the 90% beneath the surface and He loves us completely and utterly. In Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me? What's going on? What's going on? That's the question to begin this journey in your own heart and life. See, we need a foundation that we built upon from last week through this week in understanding the character of Jesus, His emotions, God and His emotions. And we're going to continue to explore that through this series, especially as we begin to deal with toxic emotions and really begin to unpack that and provide help for us in those particular areas of our life. But it starts here. What's going on? You need to know what's going on. You need to know what's beneath the surface. And that's going to take something intentional on your part. I want to encourage you this week to look at those two heart check components and just honest assessment, man. God already knows it, so you're not keeping something secret from God, right? There's nothing hidden there. There's nothing hidden from the eyes of the Lord, right? The good news is that doesn't faze Him. If you're in Christ, He doesn't love you any less. No, it's because of His great love that He wants to see us whole in this area of our life and maturing and growing there. In the next few moments, we're gonna worship. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. But this is a moment for us to reflect on the teaching of the Word. This is a moment for us really to do a heart evaluation. Number one, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you placed your faith in what Jesus has done for you? Have you jettisoned in your life any attempts at self-salvation? Any attempt to try to be good enough so that God will love you? Any attempts to try to obey completely the law of God, and because you're doing that, that now you're acceptable to God? Can't do that. Doesn't work that way. Bible says none are righteous, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not you, not me, on our best day, are acceptable to a holy God. That's where Jesus comes into picture. This is where the love of God is greatly displayed, is best displayed in what Jesus has done for you and me. By giving His life, by paying the penalty for our sins, by receiving upon Himself the full wrath, unrestrained wrath of God for the sins of humanity. He took that upon Himself for you and for me. So I can't save myself. You can't save yourself. Jesus can save you. So you trust in Him. And that's simply just acknowledging your condition before God. Can't do it. I'm a sinner. I've transgressed the law of God. I have rebelled wickedly in my life, so I'm not deserving of God's love. But But I recognize that Jesus paid the price for my sins so that I could be accepted by God. And in Him you are. In Him you are. And if you've done that, and you know, and this is an area for all of us. See, we're all called to emotional maturity. We're all at different places in our spiritual journey here. We're all at different levels in our emotional walk. There's room for improvement in all of us. There's areas of daily repentance in my life. There's areas of daily repentance in your life where you need to continue to acknowledge, man, I'm falling short here, God. But I know you love me, and I know this is what you want for me, to bring me to life and health in this area. You need to acknowledge. You need to become self-aware why you're feeling the way you are, why you're acting out the way you are, and asking God to begin to surface that in your life. I promise you, when you start doing that, He'll show you. He loves you. He cares about you. He will show you. And He'll give us the power and the strength to get healing in this, in our life. Say, I don't want to live out of anger anymore. I don't want to live out of hurt. I don't want to live out of frustrations and disappointment and discouragements. I don't want to live out of my pain. I don't want to relish in my insecurities. I don't want to deal with those things the way I have in the past. I want to bring them to light and expose them so that I can change.